You can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 2. Unless you are concerned, I'm not going to go into a deep dive on one of Ezekiel's prophecies, which can be very complicated. We're going to look at the life of Ezekiel and think about contentment and discontentment. Discontentment is something that we all deal with from, I think, the youngest age. Having a 15-month-old son has give me new insight into how quickly discontentment begins. You don't have to teach anyone how to be discontent. This especially pops up a couple circumstances when we're eating. He'll have his tray full of food, and then he's kind of communicating, but he hasn't figured out all the words yet, so just kind of stick out his hand and kind of grunt, and then you kind of have to guess at what he wants, which is usually something he already has on his plate. But he just thinks your plate looks better than his plate, so he would like it on your plate. Whether he may not eat it, but it just you have something that he would like, even though he has it sitting in front of him. Or he loves to play with all sorts of balls, any variety of balls he'll play with. And so we have this little game where he'll throw the ball down the steps to me in the basement, then I'll throw it back up. So he has, and then throughout the day he'll toss all his balls downstairs. So he has quite an accumulation of different objects downstairs. And then he'll just, at the top of the stairs, he'll just point. And you have no idea which ball he wants, so you throw one up, but that wasn't the right one, so then he'll just keep pointing, because he wants something different than he has. And unfortunately, that doesn't stop when you're 15 months old, right? It changes form. Probably none of us want someone else's ball right now, but we might see something on social media that someone else has, and we think, well, I kind of wish I had that. Or you're watching television, you see a commercial, and we think, I wish that maybe things are a little different so I could have, you know, at Christmas time, you see all those commercials for, like, Lexus. It's like, I don't know anyone who just buys a Lexus at Christmas time. Like, oh, I'm going to spend $50,000 on a Christmas gift this year. I just, you know, I kind of find it interesting. But apparently they sell it, it works, right? I mean, apparently someone does that. But that's all about discontentment, right? I mean, commercials are designed so we see something. And we're not content with our current situation. We want to change it. And this happens to all of us. And as we look at Ezekiel's calling and his ministry, that's what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see that there was a lot of room for discontentment in Ezekiel's life. When we look at what God called him to, and then some aspects of his ministry, I think we'll see that he had a challenging calling from God. And then we'll connect it to how it applies to us. So we'll begin in Ezekiel chapter 2 and read his commissioning from God. The whole chapter is really his commissioning, but we're not going to read it in its entirety. So we'll begin with verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Verse 7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Now, does this sound like an attractive calling? I mean, he tells them what he's going to do, but most of the time he's telling them how rebellious the people he's going to send them to. So if a pastor was candidating at a church and he sat down with the deacons or elder or pulpit search committee, however that church did it, and the pulpit search committee said, just to let you know, just to, you know, put this in front of you before you come, we are a very rebellious congregation. We don't want to hear what you have to say for us. We're basically a bunch of scorpions. Do you think the pastor's going to say, yes, that's what I want? Do you think that's going to be his response? He might think, well, maybe I'll look for another church, you know? So Ezekiel knew from the beginning God didn't mince words, right? He was very upfront with Ezekiel. Your ministry is going to be very challenging, but I have called you for a specific reason. And Ezekiel accepted the call. He didn't do Jonah. He didn't run away. Just for a little background before you jump in, Ezekiel was not a prophet in the land of Israel. He was actually part of the captivity in Babylon. And he was living, I believe, kind of with a group of Jewish people in an area of Babylon. So he wasn't like Daniel in the capital, surrounded by a lot of Babylonians. Daniel kind of ministered to the Gentiles. There were some Jewish people with him, but Ezekiel was not ministering to Gentiles. He was ministering to the Jewish people who were in captivity there in the land of Babylon. So that was his ministry, and we would kind of think in our minds, this should be a receptive audience because they've just received God's punishment, right? They've just been removed from Israel out of their native country to Babylon, and yet that's not what we see. They were still very hard-hearted, and God mentioned several times they were very rebellious. So that's Ezekiel's calling, and then it gets a little more complicated in Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'll just read the last couple verses there of this chapter. And God is giving Ezekiel more instructions about his calling. And we'll begin with verse 25. It says, "But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." So his ministry is going to be unique because he's not always going to be speaking the word. He's going to be dumb, which means he's not going to be speaking all the time. As we're going to see in the next chapter, a lot of it will be almost like, I guess you could say, charades, where he's going to be presenting to them a prophecy, but he's not actually getting up and preaching to them. He is portraying it through visual means. So now God is still going to allow him to speak. It says, "I will open thy mouth and thou shalt say unto them," but only when God's speaking to him. So Ezekiel doesn't get to kind of share his own message. God's going to be really controlling what Ezekiel does. And we're going to see this example in chapter 4. And just as we go through this, I want us to, I think sometimes we look at these Old Testament stories and they're just kind of words on a page and we don't really connect them to ourselves. But just think if God asked you to do this. As we read through this, just think if God asked me to do this, what would be my thought? And he is portraying the siege of Jerusalem. So, you know, they didn't have CNN or Fox News to tell them the news every day of what was going on back home. If you understand that captivity, there are several stages of captivity. So it wasn't like the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took all the people captive in one time. There were stages. So Ezekiel and a group of people with him had been relocated from Israel to Babylon, but Jerusalem was still standing. There was still King Zedekiah. Jeremiah was still ministering in Jerusalem. It was under continuous assault. There was a lot of instability there because of the Babylonians. So that situation was still ongoing. So Ezekiel wanted to portray that to the people that he was with. So he's really prophesying, in a sense, kind of current events, kind of portraying what was going on back in their homeland. And so we're going to look at a lot of chapter 4 as God tells Ezekiel what he's going to do. And so he's going, like I said, it's kind of like a charade activity where he's portraying, like in his house, in his yard area, he's kind of portraying what's going on. So the passersby will kind of look and see what Ezekiel was up to that day. And so we begin in verse 1. It says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thee unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." So what is Ezekiel doing? Basically, he's demonstrating to the people of Israel the siege situation, and he has to lay on his side. Now, I don't know that this means that it was like 24 hours a day, but I think for a period each day, he was demonstrating to the passersby, to the children of Israel who were in that community, what was going on, and they all understood what he was doing. And would you like being called to lie on your side 390 days? I mean, I think that would be unpleasant, uncomfortable. I think it was in the dirt. I mean, just an unpleasant situation. And I'm sure he thought, God, you know, you've called me to a bunch of rebellious people. Couldn't I just talk to them instead of this charade activity where I have to lay here for days? I'm sure it was hot. Maybe it was wet sometimes. I mean, it's just unpleasant. Well, then he's told what to eat and what he's going to cook it with. And verse 9, it says, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches and put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be weighed 20 shekels a day from time to time thou shalt eat it. So it's a very small portion of food. And it's all these unusual ingredients, right? I mean, it's wheat, barley, and beans, and lentils. Now, it's interesting. You can go to health food stores today and find Ezekiel bread. And there's all these health benefits, you know, the biblical bread that, you know, that is actually, the ingredients are there for you in the Bible. Well, the only reason you put all these ingredients together is if you didn't have enough of any one thing to make food. So this is when you're starving, you get all these things together and bake bread. It's not because it's super nutritious. It's not a superfood. And I just find it fascinating. You can find Ezekiel bread. You could Google it online and find Ezekiel bread. And I mean, all the health benefits, the protein content. But really, what he's demonstrating here, this is part of his, you know, his prophecy. And he's showing the people when they come by and look at the bread he's eating, it's not they're saying, oh, Ezekiel's very healthy. They're saying, oh, that means in Jerusalem they don't have any food, because they have to make bread out of something they would never mix all these things together and make bread out of unless you didn't have enough wheat to just make wheat bread. And so that's what he was demonstrating. He didn't get to eat very much of it. And verse 11, thou shalt drink also water by measure, which means you're not going to drink very much water, because if you're under siege, do you get a lot of water? No, because water is very, very precious when you're under siege. A sixth part of an hin from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. So then how is he going to cook his food? It's not going to be over fire. It's going to be out of his own waste. And this is the first time that Ezekiel's finally protest. And in verse 14 it says, then said I, O Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up, even till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came the abominable flesh into my mouth. So he says, you know, God, this was unclean. And even though he had, you know, God was calling him to do many things, now he felt like this was causing him to break, you know, the law. And so God did allow him, verse 15, then he said to me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. That's a little better, I guess, right? I mean, I'm not sure that I'm interested in eating things over cow dungs, but it would be better. It wouldn't be unclean. And so this ministry God has called him to is not just to a rebellious nation, a rebellious house, a rebellious people who don't want to hear the message. God has also called him to do it in an unconventional way, right? A way that is seemingly much more difficult than it would have to be. I mean, there's a distinction between Jeremiah's ministry and Ezekiel's ministry in the sense that Jeremiah was a conventional prophet. He was constantly preaching, right? Now, no one wanted to hear his message, but his hardship came from the people really hated what he had to see, so they kind of persecuted him for it. Ezekiel's hardship is because God is making him to do things in a very difficult way. Now, we know that the response is negative to him, but we don't see the, Ezekiel wasn't in prison that we know of by his own people. He wasn't, you know, Jeremiah had some terrible experiences with the king and so forth. But we have to remember, Ezekiel's ministry was to people without any power, right? I mean, they didn't have any power. They were in captivity. Jeremiah's ministry was to people who were, they still had power, even though it was greatly reduced. But he was in Jerusalem, and the power was still with the king. So when they didn't like what Jeremiah had to say, the government authorities could come in and tell him to be quiet, cast him into prison. Prison. Ezekiel's ministry was different, where his challenge was the people were still rebellious, but God was making his ministry unique, right? Because he wanted the people to see in a visual representation what was going on in Jerusalem. And that could be, and we may wonder, why is it that God called Ezekiel to this ministry? And, you know, God's way is always perfect, but I think part of it is that visual representation is very strong, right? For 390 days, what did those people see? Under siege. Under siege. If Ezekiel just gotten up one time and said Jerusalem is under siege, they wouldn't have gotten that visual message like the daily hammering away, Jerusalem's in trouble, Jerusalem's in trouble. And so that's what Ezekiel was called to do. And like I said, it's amazing that he only complains one time. I feel like if God called me, I would probably complain more than once. Like, can I just, like, 39 days instead of 390 days, can we do something different here? Do I have to lay on my side the whole time? But we see Ezekiel's willing to do the ministry. So now we return to Ezekiel chapter 24. And I think this would be the hardest one for all of us to understand. So Ezekiel chapter 24, we'll look at verses 16 through 21. Says, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the attire of thine hand upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. So Ezekiel's wife dies because God wanted to show the people of Israel what was happening to the temple in Jerusalem. And once again, would this be a hard thing for Ezekiel to go through, to undertake? I mean, don't you think, God, couldn't you just let me tell them what's going on? Do you have to take my wife from me? And it's hard to understand, once again, God's ways are not our ways. I'm sure we still today, I think all of us don't quite understand why that had to happen. But yet, Ezekiel was used by God to illustrate to the people he was around. I think all of us don't understand the importance of the temple in Jewish thought, in their life. Solomon's temple was something that they all adored, that they all loved. We remember the story of Daniel, and when he got up to pray, where did he pray towards? Jerusalem, the temple. Probably Jerusalem at that point because the temple had been destroyed, but the temple was something that we don't understand because that was where God's presence was. And that was holy unto the Lord. And Ezekiel was telling them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And your sons and your daughters, many of them probably their actual sons and daughters, were going to die in the defense of Jerusalem. And he had that message to share. And once again, we wonder, why is it that God called Ezekiel to this? Why do you have to share this message with God's people? And so we'll finish in Ezekiel, the last verse. And like I said, we're not going into depth in Ezekiel's life, but I'm just kind of giving you an outline. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. So we'll finish with looking at the book of Ezekiel in verse 7. And this is the famous, the well-known watchman passage of Ezekiel. And and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Basically, the idea is that if a watchman doesn't see the enemy and they arrive, if the watchman sees the enemy and he yells and says, the enemy is coming, and the people say, I don't care, you know, we don't believe you, and the enemy comes and destroys them, is that the watchman's fault? No. But the watchman doesn't warn the people and they are destroyed, whose fault is it? Or at least partially, whose fault is it? The watchman. And so why is this important? Because in verse 7, God is telling Ezekiel who the watchman is. It says, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. What is Ezekiel's role here as a prophet? He is that watchman, right? And he is receiving God's warning, and what is his job? To relay that warning to the people of Israel. And does a watchman have a choice? Now, if you're a sentinel, and I don't have any military experience, but my understanding is if you're a sentinel, you don't get to decide. If the enemy's coming, you don't say, well, I really don't think it's that big of a deal. I think we can handle this. No, a sentinel's job is, as soon as the enemy is identified, to do what? Sound off. Let them know the enemy is on their way. And so Ezekiel had a very challenging calling from God, but as a watchman, he had to do it. And he didn't have a choice about what he did. And I think in our lives, it's easy to become discontent with God has placed us. One of my personal experiences growing up was after being in a small church ministry, my dad was a pastor, we moved to Greenville, South Carolina, which is kind of a culture shock for me. And those of you who are all familiar with Greenville, there are very large churches. And we attended Mount Calvary Baptist Church, which is one of the, it was a big church. And the people really appreciated their pastor, Mark Minnick. And so things were much different than like any other church, I think, that I've ever been part of. And people were, if we had an evening service at 6, people really wanted to sit close to the front. So, like, at 4:30, people would already be filling in the pews, and you would, like, save your seat. And my parents would get there early, and I always thought was, like, why am I getting to church, like, an hour before? What am I going to do for an hour sitting in a pew? But needless to say, in the youth group, we had a large youth group. You know how many boys wanted to become preachers? Like, everyone wanted to become a preacher. Now, I had a different perspective because I had grown up in churches where, like, under 100, and no one got to church early to sit near the front to hear my dad preach. And, but, like, there were tons of, like, all the guys just wanted to be pastors. And the thing was that it looked like to be a pastor was just incredible, right? All these people coming, you know, 1,000 people in your pews just waiting to hear what you had to say. And you know how many of those boys actually became pastors? Not a whole lot, because for the most part, most pastors don't have that experience, right? Greenville's kind of a unique ecosystem all of its own. And most of the rest of the world is not that way. So, and I think it's easy for pastors to look around at, you know, and I think social media doesn't help this, but and wonder, why can't my ministry be like that ministry, right? Why can't my ministry be like that? And you think about Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries, right? They had overlapping ministries. And, you know, we have songs like Dare to be a Daniel. No one sings Dare to be Ezekiel, right? I mean, Daniel had the cool job, right? I mean, imagine if he had Twitter. I mean, he could take a selfie with the lions, did Ezekiel have that experience? No, he was busy laying on the ground and on the dirt with an iron pan and eating gross bread and drinking a little bit of water. And, you know, Daniel's like, you know, he has, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these incredible experiences, right? Incredible witnesses to the Gentiles. They were men of authority. They were just not spiritual men, but men of government authority and powerful leaders. And Ezekiel's, I mean, like I said, he didn't have social media and stuff, but he was kind of the other guy, right? And then you can think of even worse is like Jeremiah, and he's being thrown in dungeons with mud, and literally everything Jeremiah says, the people do the opposite, you know? It's kind of like as a teacher, some things, sometimes I think I should tell them what I don't want them to do, and then maybe they'll do what I want them to do. And Jeremiah, you know, he says, don't flee to Egypt. So what'd they do? Flee to Egypt. And they do all these things, and it would be easy, like, and I don't know, Ezekiel does mention Daniel one time or a couple times in his book, but it would be easy for Ezekiel, if you knew of Daniel's ministry, to think, why couldn't I be like that guy? And isn't that what our Christian lives can be like? Why can't, you know, in any aspect, why can't our church be like that church? Why can't our Christian school be like that Christian school? Why can't my family be like that family? And I think it sometimes is hard for us to say, God has called me to this spot at this time, and I need to be content and satisfied with where God has put me. And sometimes that may not be what I think is best or what is perceived as best. But God has called me too. And I'm going to end with a historical story. And I ran across this a few years ago, and I found it really fascinating. But I think it really illustrates the story of the watchman. And this is the story of a guy named Jarecki. I think I'm pronouncing that right. He was a Lutheran minister from St. Louis. and in the 1940s, and they became desperate for chaplains in the for World War II, the American soldiers. So he was actually of German descent, and I mean, he was a German immigrant. He wasn't an immigrant himself, but his family was of German descent. And so they wanted chaplains, but the rule was you had to be below 50. So in 1943, they were looking for chaplains. He was a minister, and he was like 2 months away from turning 50. So he went to his wife and said, "I really feel like I should be a chaplain." And so she said, she basically told him, "Well, if the Army really needs you to be a chaplain, they must be in a really tough spot." But she allowed him, you know, they discussed it, and he decided that God would call him to join the military. So he went to, I thought it was interesting, went to Harvard. That's where the training center was for the chaplain. My, how things have changed. And then he went over to, I think he was in South Carolina for a while, and then he went to Germany, and he was actually in the occupation of Germany. He was there, and he actually went to Dachau and saw some of the concentration camps. And I'm going to read what he was called to do here. And 18 months later, Jarecki was in Germany and was handed an assignment he was allowed to refuse. He could go home to St. Louis, to Halliday Avenue, to Alma, who was his wife. Instead, he took the assignment. And later he considered his time in Nuremberg the most important years of his life. Jarecki's ministry at Nuremberg has been called one of the most singular ever undertaken by the U.S. Army chaplains. It was a historic experiment in how good confronts radical evil, and at its center was a farm kid from Missouri. So if you know Nuremberg, what happened at Nuremberg? The trials. So you know who he was chaplain to? He wasn't chaplain to the soldiers. He wasn't chaplain to the judges. He was of German descent. He knew the German language. So you know who he was a chaplain to? The Nazi leaders. And that was a calling he could have refused. In other words, he could go home, the war was over, or he could take this calling. Instead, I'm going to read from a little bit from this. For Jarecki, the decision to accept was not easy. He wondered how a preacher from St. Louis could make any impression on the disciples of Adolf Hitler. Would his considerable faith in the core principles of Christianity sustain him as he ministered to monsters? During his month stationed in Munich after the war, Jarecki had taken several trips to Dachau. He'd seen the raw aftermath of the Holocaust. He'd touched the inside of the camp's walls, and his hands had come away smeared with blood. The U.S. Army was asking one of its chaplains to kneel down with the architects of the Holocaust and calm their spirits as they answered for their crimes in front of the world. With those images of Dachau fresh in his memory, Jarecki had to decide if he could share his faith, the thing he held most dear in life, with the men who had given the orders to construct such a place. Now, Fritzky wrote later, now Fritzky was Hitler's propaganda chief. Now, he wasn't, Goebbels, of course, the most well-known one, but he was one of them. And so he was a man who, he was convicted at Nuremberg, but he was in prison for a few years. So he was there, he was able to write. But this is what he wrote about Jarecki. Pastor Jarecki's view was that in his domain, God alone was judge. And the question of earthly guilt, therefore, had no significance so far as he was concerned. His only duty was the care of souls. In a personal prayer which he once made aloud in our queer little congregation, he asked God to preserve him from all pride and from any prejudice against those whose spiritual care had been committed to his charge. It was in his spirit of humility that he approached his task, a battle for the souls of men standing beneath the shadow of the gallows. Now, God called him to be a watchman. Do you think it was hard to be content? I mean, when you get back home, his ministry was to who? Like the worst, some of the worst people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, right? Was his ministry effective? So this is a story of Wilhelm Keitel, who was one of the leaders, Hitler's leaders of the military. And it was very important to Jarecki that these men didn't just, as a Lutheran, and I don't understand everything with Lutheran, but communion is very important. But he didn't just give them communion. They had to be willing, he had to know that they were sincere in their belief. So Jarecki was very slow to give Holy Communion to a new or returning Christian. He needed to be convinced that a candidate not only understood the significance of the sacrament, but that in penitence and faith he was ready for it. This is the real reason Jarecki took the Nuremberg assignment. These were men who had spit on the notion of traditional Christianity, while promoting an idea that a cleansed Germany would mean a better world and a more pure future. Jarecki believed his duty as a Christian minister was to bring redemption to these souls to save as many Nazis as he could before their executions. After studying the sacrament during the first months of the trial, Keitel asked Jarecki if he could celebrate communion under the chaplain's direction. The general chose the Bible readings, hymns, and prayers for the ritual and read them aloud. He kneeled by the cot in his cell and confessed his sins. This is a quotation. On his knees under deep emotional stress, Keitel received the body and blood of our Savior, Jarecki wrote later. With tears in his voice, he said, "You have helped me more than you know. May Christ my Savior stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much." That is the story of a man who understood what it meant that to be called by God to a specific ministry and to be content with it. And to understand that God's calling is not always easy. I'm sure when he, back in St. Louis, right before his 50th birthday, when he told his wife, "I'm going to be a chaplain, I think God's called me to be a chaplain," he had no idea who he'd be a chaplain to. And maybe at that point he would have thought, "I don't think it's worth it to leave my wife behind so I can be a chaplain to those guys." But yet God called him to that, and he was a watchman, right? He fulfilled his calling, just like Ezekiel fulfilled his calling. And both of them had a contentment and joy which made their ministries effective. And I'm sure if he had just gone about it half-heartedly and kind of just was going through the steps, that these Nazis would not have realized what Christianity was all about. But I'm sure it made an impression on them. They knew what the world thought of them, right? And yet, here is a man, an American, willing to witness to them. And to me, that's an incredible testimony. So the question we are left with is, what has God called us to, and are we content with it? Are we satisfied with God's plan, no matter how hard it is? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you that we we're able to study your word. We thank you for the life of Ezekiel and his ministry. We also thank you historically for Pastor Jarecki's ministry at the Nuremberg trials. And we pray, Lord, that no matter what you call us to, we would be content and satisfied with your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.